We are continuing our way through the book of Exodus, and for the last 9 weeks, we've been making our way through these Ten Commandments. This morning, we come to verse 17, which is the 10th commandment given to us. And we'll consider this in our meditation this morning. Would you turn there and let's read together. For the sake of context, as we've been doing, we'll begin there. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbors. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have clearly and plainly spoken in your word. And then in clearly and plainly speaking, you have also given us your spirit that we might not just hear with our natural ears, but that we might hear what your spirit would say to your church. Father, we pray that you would enable us and help us this morning by the illuminating work of your Spirit to hear and to receive your word as it is your word, the word of God. Father, we're thankful that it's living, that it's active, that it's able to pierce down even between the division of joints and marrow, that you can get into the very motives and reasonings behind we do what we do. And Lord, that you're able to cause us to stand before you and the reality that we do stand before you and that you see all perfectly. Father, we pray and we ask that you would make us aware not only of our lives being lived before your face, but that you would make us overwhelmingly aware of your grace revealed to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to hear and to receive your word in such a way that would honor you as we put our faith and our trust, our confidence in that you are not only God, but that you are a good God, and that you shall most certainly supply all that we need. Help us this morning that you might receive the glory in your church, we pray. Amen. What do you need? What is it that you fear? What is it, if you could possess it, would bring you the greatest happiness, or security, or rest? How would you fill in the blank of, if only I had, everything would be okay? In 1995, David Pallison published an article entitled Idols of the Heart and Vanity Fair, which emphasizes that sin is more than mere behavior. He points that idolatry is alive and well, and we're often more devoted to it than we actually realize. And so by asking questions, similar to the ones that we just heard, asking the sort of questions that actually uncover our loves, uncover our fears, uncover our wants and our hopes, we can better see the ways in which we attempt to replace the true and the living God with cheap substitutes. The idea is not unique to Paulson or a discovery just within recent decades. He's merely holding up something that the Bible has been proclaiming for generations. Covetousness is idolatry. That's the determination of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Covetousness is that which takes center stage in our reading and consideration of the Ten Commandments this morning. And you might find this odd as you read through the list of these 10 words, finding it odd that God would include this list among them, covetousness. And not simply including it, but that it's placed alongside murder, stealing, adultery, theft. I mean, these are the sort of violations that are clear breaches of loving our neighbor that do and inflict clear harm upon our neighbor. But how is it that coveting is found a place alongside these sort of sins? If coveting is merely just an expression of my thoughts, if it's merely just cordoned off into my daydreams, can it really be as problematic as these other sins that it's grouped along with? Well, to answer these questions, friends, we need to approach God's word with humility and meekness, remembering that his power, wisdom, and love are displayed in the giving of his word. For when God says, "You shall not covet," he has his glory and our good in mind. So to make our way through this 10th and final commandment, let's consider this morning what it is that we're looking at. The poison of covetousness, and then we need to look at the antidote of contentment. The poison of covetousness, and then the antidote of contentment. Think of the poison that's contained here in these few short words of verse 17. To hear, "You shall not covet," that may lead you to believe that God is anti-desire. And so the real problem here is inherent to desire. If you're at all familiar with Buddhist or Eastern teaching, this might sound familiar to you. And you might assume that the Ten Commandment is very similar to what Buddha or other teachers would teach, that the problem with humanity ultimately is suffering. And the reason for suffering is desire. And so if you get rid of desire, you get rid of suffering. If your assumption is that what God is teaching here, you would be mistaken. You would be overlooking a large portion of teaching that comes alongside this 10th commandment. Did you notice the repetition in verse 17? Your neighbor. Your neighbors. Your neighbors. Your neighbors. You see, this clues us into what coveting really is. Coveting is the resentful awareness of your neighbor's good and your craving to have that good. In other words, coveting is not simply wanting something, but sinfully wanting something that we do not possess. Sinful coveting is not the mere desire for a spouse. Sinful coveting is not the desire for food or for housing or for other earthly goods. It's the proud jealousy that sets its mind and heart upon what is rightfully another and says, "That should be mine." See, the prohibition against coveting what belongs to our neighbor That's ultimately grounded in God's sovereignty over what he's created and what he's dispensed. Consider how this plays out in Genesis chapter 3. The very first stirrings of unbelief and deception begin with coveting. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, prior to this description, what we read is that God had made himself very clear. The fruit of the tree did not belong to them. But our first parents reasoned like this. It's good. I need it. I want it. I'll take it. And really, ever since Adam's sin, men and women have repeatedly run up against God's instruction that tells them, this is not yours, and it's not good for you to have it, but we insist it should be ours, and God is not good for not giving it to me. When we covet, what are we doing? We're believing a lie about God and how he cares for us. When we covet, we're believing a lie about our relationship to our neighbor and how we care for them. The lie towards God is that he's not good and he's withholding. The lie towards our neighbor is that I deserve this and you don't. You see, the poison of covetousness is that covetousness is a sin. We could break that down even a little bit further. Yes, it's a sin, but we could look at it from this angle and say it's a very subtle sin. Covetousness is a subtle sin. It's a sin that we struggle to discern within our lives. Why? Because so often it lies dormant. It lies quietly, not really making a great disturbance, but its craving slowly and gradually leaks into every facet of our lives. Several years ago, we lived in a two-story house that had a full bath upstairs. The tile work in the shower was several decades old, and over time, small cracks began to develop in the grout. This was not an immediately obvious problem, like coming home to finding a tree falling through your house, or coming home to finding your kitchen is on fire. Those are immediately obvious problems. This is a subtle problem that over time spread. Downstairs, to a bedroom, to a dining room. It's the sort of problem that does cause problems, not immediately and subtly, but then at one moment, quite alarmingly, when your wife moves a box and finds mushrooms growing between the base of the drywall and the parquet flooring. That which didn't appear to be immediately concerning had suddenly become overwhelmingly problematic. Covetousness is a subtle sin that slowly leaks into our hearts, and although it may not appear to be immediately problematic, it is deadly. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he refers to this sin as the cloak of covetousness. It's a fitting image because sin, it's a sort of sin that often disguises itself as something else because it's subtle. It's deceptive. Sometimes the cloak can be put on which says, I'm just providing for my family, which allows for all sorts of compromise and potential unfaithfulness. Other times the cloak comes wrapped in this language of, I'm just being a good steward. Frugality is important. Which justifies then our miserly hoarding and our unwillingness to share with our neighbor who's in need. The subtlety of covetousness is the deadly barb that attaches to our souls undetected and without concern. It is a subtle sin. But it's not only a subtle sin, it's a dangerous sin. Covetousness is an enemy of grace that actively chokes out the fruit of God's word. Do you remember Jesus' teaching there in Matthew 13? Where he talks about the seed that was sown among the thorns. He says, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, the deceitfulness of riches is believing the lie that earthly goods will solve my soul's problems. When we covet, we don't believe that God is good enough to help us, or that God is good enough to care. God is either not good enough or great enough. Friends, once we go down that path, believing that sort of deception, what sort of dangers and sins are you exposing yourself to that move far beyond just the problems of stuff? Now you've entered into the realm of viewing your entire life like a funhouse mirror. The deception has distorted everything that you see about God, His church, His care, His plans, His word. Because I've somehow begun to fall prey to this deception. God is not great or He is not good. You see, the danger of covetousness is what it produces in me as it lies to me about God, about my neighbor, and about myself. Sort of lies that produce bitterness and hatred towards God. The sort of lies that justify all manner of sinful thoughts and actions toward my neighbor. The sort of lies that convince me of what I deserve and therefore what I must do for myself. So covetousness, it's a subtle sin. It is a dangerous sin. But we also must look at it from this angle of recognizing that it's a root sin. Covetousness is particularly corrosive and invasive. It's the sort of poisonous corruption that leads us to break other commandments. Coveting our neighbor's spouse can lead us to violate the seventh commandment. Coveting our neighbor's truck or kitchen, their grades or their reputation can lead us to violate the eighth commandment. Coveting can lead to all sort of bitterness that then provokes us to slander others as we break the ninth commandment, or even hate them for what they have, breaching the sixth commandment. And certainly because covetousness is idolatry, it's always a breach of the first commandment as we prop up other gods before the true and the living God. So in this way, the 10th commandment really is the perfect bookend to the first commandment that ties all of these 10 commandments together. Because God begins back in verse 1 and 2 by saying, look, I am the only God you need. Do not trust in the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan. Trust in me. Let nothing else capture your affection or your worship. I alone am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. And then God finishes by reinforcing the same thought at the heart level. You shall not covet. It's impossible to covet and to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in this way, covetousness is this root sin. It grows under the surface. And what breaks out above the ground visibly? Well, that's just the fruit of our disordered and sinful desires. Why does Paul warn Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, one of the often misquoted verses of the Bible, but important even though it's misquoted? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. You see what Paul is saying there? This love of money, this covetousness is the root of all kinds of evil. This covetousness gets in and it begins to germinate, take root, and what springs forth is a myriad of evil fruit. Or how about James 4, verse 1? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James' diagnosis is the same of that of Paul, the same of our Lord Jesus, the same here in this 10th commandment. Covetousness is a spiritual poison. It's the sort of poison that does not give off that toxic odor that immediately alerts you to the fact that is deadly. Covetousness smells sweet, inviting, almost as a perfume you would want to put on and smell more. It's the sort of poison that's not culturally rejected. There's no proposition warning you that this may kill you. This is the sort of poison that's culturally accepted, even praised and justified. It's the sort of poison that's subtle, but always dangerous and eventually becomes visible. So what do we do? If this is what covetousness is and the poison that it is, what do we do? Well, thankfully, God has given to us not only the warning of what this poison actually is, He's given to us the antidote, which is contentment. For that, we need to be reminded of God's truth over in Philippians chapter 4. Turn over to Philippians 4 and consider what we hear in this closing stanzas of this epistle to this particular church. Philippians 4. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate problem in our coveting is not that our desires are too strong and they need to be suppressed. The scriptures would actually say they are too weak and misdirected. And so the antidote for our lack of contentment, it's not squelching our affections, but raising them to the proper height so that cheap substitutes are exposed for what they are. The antidote for covetousness is contentment. And the sort of contentment that we're talking about comes to us by the fullness of the gospel. Because of who God is and what he has done for sinners and how he's proven himself faithful and faithful and faithful, it ought to promote and produce within us the highest degree of trust and the deepest experience of rest in this God. Why? Well, because this is a contentment that knows God is my Father, not my judge. It knows that he'll always provide for me because he did not spare his own son. How will he not freely give me all things? It's the sort of contentment that knows that he's good. And he always and only gives what is best. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, works through a definition of contentment. He offers this. Christian contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in any condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Now, even though all of this is true and ought to be every Christian's experience, we must recognize that contentment is not something that we are immediately zapped with upon conversion. This is why Philippians 4 is immensely helpful. What Philippians 4 reminds us in regards to contentment is that, number one, contentment is learned. Did you notice Paul says that in verse 11? Contentment is learned. This shouldn't surprise us. Contentment, like many other godly fruits, is something that we must learn by experience. And I am glad that Paul says contentment is something to be learned. That means that you and I, if we recognize we're not content, or we wake up tomorrow morning struggling with freely submitting to and delighting in God's fatherly care in every disposal he gives to us, that we're not without hope. Contentment can be learned. In fact, it only comes to us by learning. Paul, of all people, the great apostle, not naturally content in his natural self. Paul, the great apostle, had to learn contentment. And read the biographies of godly men and godly women, you'll find this to always be the case. Genuine faith is proven through testing. The gospel is only good news on the backdrop of really bad news. And contentment only comes through learning something in these varied seasons, being brought low and having all things. I have learned contentment. Okay, Paul, what exactly ought we to be learning? According to the context of Philippians 4, we ought to be learning the great comfort that comes in learning there is no shadow of change with God. God does not change. My circumstances fluctuate, but he remains faithful. Contentment is only learned, friends, when you learn that God is constant, unchanging and unwavering in all that he is. Paul says, I know how to be brought low. And I discovered God's faithfulness there. And I have experienced seasons of tremendous abundance. And God has proven faithful there as well. Therefore, we can never argue with God in his dealings with us. Because he may alter our circumstances, but in those altered circumstances, he never changes his loving care for his people. What we learn is the faithful thread of God that runs through the tapestry of all our circumstances. I've learned, brought low, having nothing, seasons of abundance, much to be thankful for. God is constant in all seasons. We learn contentment by experiencing plenty and lack through each season and encountering the same unchanging God. That's why the exhortation in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you hear the same theme? Contentment is tied directly to who God is and what he has promised. Ultimately, what we are learning then, it's not pragmatics. It's not self-help techniques. It's not even just bare self-discipline. The contented Christian has learned something of his God. And that experience and that knowledge keeps him in every season. Contentment is learned. But the second thing that Philippians 4 would have us to see is that contentment is actually possible. You see that in verse 13. Paul has no problem revealing his secrets here. He says, do you want to know the secret of contentment? I'll tell you. It's not sheer willpower. It's not getting rid of all forms of desire or despising all earthly goods. The secret of contentment, he says, is that I can do all things, and remember the context, being brought low or abundance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was convinced that there's no circumstance that could ever arise that could be too much for his God, and therefore there's no circumstance that could ever beat or best Paul. What we're saying is that a Christian man, a Christian woman, is an able man, an able woman, who has the Spirit of God. Therefore, they are able to do all things, able to resist evil, able to withstand temptation, able to faithfully suffer affliction, able to enjoy prosperity, able to break off sinful practices and to take up godly practices. This is what Paul has been saying. He can flourish in all conditions because he has all graces. He can resist all temptations. He can suffer all afflictions. He can do all of this. Why? Because he's enabled by a spirit stronger than his own. A Christian is a new creation, furnished with graces for all seasons, and the natural man is unfit and unable to do this. But the Christian who knows God as their Father, the one who is trusting in the ultimate provision of their God, the provision of Christ for their sin, knows something about this God. In passing, this should be a reminder to us that we ought to be ashamed and ultimately repentant when we catch ourselves grumbling in our lean seasons, boasting in our abounding seasons. Because we're in Christ, we can do all things. We're strengthened by God himself for this. He's not left us without the provisions of strength because he is a thoughtful and a wise God. So what this means, friends, is that God will never send you into a particular season without supplying what you need for contentment in that season. And just what does contentment sound like? Praising God for his goodness in all seasons. Resting in God for his provision. Thankful for what he gives. Free from bitterness and jealousy over what others have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, much of the context for this letter comes by learning that the Philippian church had heard Paul was in prison in Rome. This Philippian church was concerned for Paul's welfare, being in this Roman prison. And they sent Epaphroditus some 700 miles with a care package to ensure that Paul's needs were met. They banded together. They sacrificed out of what they had to ensure that Paul had what he would need in prison. Now, Paul has received this gift from Epaphroditus. He writes this letter and he sends it back to the church at Philippi with Epaphroditus. And Paul recognizes as he's looking at this gift, this has been costly for this church. They gave sacrificially. meaning what they gave their feeling right now, in order to meet Paul's need, they entered into a need of their own. Hence, verse 19, my God shall supply every need of yours. So what does Paul say to a church that's proven its contentment in God by sacrificially providing for others? Because that's the context of what has happened here. What sort of counsel does the imprisoned and maligned apostle, who's also wonderfully content, offer to a church that's in need? Well, that's what verse 19 is. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. My God. Paul is not talking about some theoretical God or a philosophical idea. This was not the vague and helpless consoling of, guys, it's going to be okay. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. My God will supply every need of yours. We gather from this that it's really only those who know something of their God, know something of contentment, because they can say, my God shall supply. It's those who've learned contentment that actually become the best teachers of contentment. Oftentimes when we're working through seasons where we feel we do not have what we need and we are desperately struggling to find contentment, friend, know that in that season, the Lord is not just simply trying to teach you that he is sufficient. He's also preparing you to be able to turn and to teach others what you have learned. Because this is a lesson, remember, that we don't know naturally. And sometimes the best teachers in our lives are those who got through these very things and says, let me tell you, my God shall supply your need. That hits differently, doesn't it? Through the tone of personal testimony, saying, I can testify of this fact that my God shall supply your need. This is the great aim of Christianity, to bring us into a union with God, that we know him not coldly or distantly, but with such nearness and such intimacy that we can say, my God, even so bold to say, my Father. That is the great purpose of God sending his Son to us, so that we might no longer be strangers and exiles, but that we might be sons. And the only way that strangers and sinners and exiles become sons is when a Savior sacrifices himself in place of his people, so that those who are far off are now brought near. He not only says, my God, he says, your need. This is the great promise of the gospel and the testimony of Scripture, that we're a needy people. We are insufficient to provide for ourselves. And friends, if not having earthly goods exposes you to this truth, so that you see the ultimate need of your soul, rejoice and be glad that God has chosen to use an earthly picture to show you a spiritual reality. Your earthly need pales in comparison to your great spiritual need. And yet, what do we hear in Scripture? My God shall supply your need. What do you have today that God is not sufficient to supply you with? If you have a list, I'd like to see it after service. My God, your need, his riches. That's what you say to a church that is given to the point of sacrifice, to, well, they had abundance, now they turn around to their cupboards and they said, we have need. What do you say to such generosity and such need? My God, your need, his riches. Commenting on this passage, Charles Spurgeon said, the preacher may sit down now, for he cannot compass this part of the text. God's riches and glory are beyond all thought. But like a good preacher, he went on to say a few more words. Consider the riches of God in nature. All of it is his. The flowers, the animals, the wind, the ocean, the stars, the planets, all creation bows to its creator to fulfill his good purposes. God uses a star to guide Magi to Christ. God uses a Red Sea to deliver his people. Church, all of nature is at the disposal of our God to supply our need. Consider the riches just in nature. Consider the riches of God also in providence. How rich is God in his providential dealings? Well, to this creature, he says, go, and he goes. He says to another, do this, and he does it. Every man, every woman, every congressman, every CEO, every king in every country do God's bidding. He raised up the Persian king Cyrus to bring his people back to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. We can rest assured that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Consider the riches of his providence. Consider the riches of God in his grace. Where sin has abounded, grace abounds much more. Richard Sibbes said, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. That's good news. What impoverishment of sin has ruined you where Christ has not promised to supply what you need out of the riches of his grace? And that is the glory of the gospel, that you for the first time might be feeling or seeing the absolute ruin of your sin upon yourself and upon those that you've afflicted it upon. But the good news of the gospel is there is not one shred of ruin that we could bring upon ourselves that cannot be abundantly supplied for in the riches of God's mercy. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Because these riches are of an infinite supply according to the glory in Christ Jesus. And as glorious as Christ is, so the abundance of his supply. Think about that. As glorious as Christ is, that is the abundance of his supply. It's no wonder that this compels Paul to break into praise then in verse 22, God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. You cannot help but walking through my God, your need, his riches, and not be moved to praise. The antidote for covetousness is contentment. And contentment is the byproduct of grace that unites us to Christ and assures us of the Father's perfect care for his people. So the announcement of the gospel declares that even though what we deserve in our sin is to be left to face the consequences of our rebellion, God has provided grace for sin and mercy for judgment. Because Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection are the highest expression of God's care for sinners. Therefore, if the Father was willing to sacrifice his Son to rescue sinners, how will he not supply you with everything that you need? The substance of the Christian's contentment is not a vague hope that everything's just going to work out okay. It is a concrete certainty that my God shall supply your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So what are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The Father's love, shown in the giving of his son, is the fruitful soil in which contentment grows. And by this, our loves are properly ordered and reordered so that our desires and wants find their rest in our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would make this to be so in our lives. We recognize our great need. We hear of your great provision. Father, would you be so kind to cause this good news to be the soil in which our contentment grows, resting in you and all of your kind and providential care for us. And may the testimony that comes from our lives as the result of your gracious care be that of rejoicing and telling and proclaiming of your great riches and goodness to supply all that we need to joyfully rest and trust in you, we pray. Amen.